Thank you, Leo. Acts chapter 11. Smile, Neil. Acts chapter 11. We started this last Sunday night, made it through about the first 18 verses. But as I told you then, it all reads together. So we're going to read the chapter again, and then we'll dive back into the middle of this chapter. Acts chapter 11. This is now the word of God. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And Father, we come here at this time simply to open your word and study it. And Father, we want to hear you speak. We want to see you literally come off the page to us and help us to see things that we have not ordinarily seen and help us to understand things that we would not ordinarily understand. We want to hear your voice. We want you to confront our hearts, sometimes to convict us of sin, sometimes to encourage us, sometimes to guide us in truth, Lord. We just want to hear from you. And so we pray that tonight you speak. Lord, we're here to study your word, so to give you that opportunity, and we ask that you do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we met, we covered the first part of this very important chapter, and what we find here in chapter 11 is the beginning of the very first ever Gentile church. And we're thankful because of this that the gospel was to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek. We're thankful that Jesus had other sheep not of this fold, and he determined to call us as well. We're thankful that the olive tree accepted this wild olive shoot that God desired to graft in. What we learn about Gentiles every time we study them is that we weren't a natural fit, we weren't an obvious fit, But we were what God desired to do, and so we rejoice that God would save even the Gentiles. And Acts chapter 11 is really the foundational benchmark for that. Here, because of what God has done, Gentile salvation becomes a reality. We read it to conclude last Sunday night, but Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, because we were raised in church, many of us, and because Gentiles being saved is no new thing, and because now we live in a day when it's the Jews who are opposing the gospel, it didn't seem like that great of a miracle to us. But if you could understand that for centuries upon centuries, it was a Jewish thing, and Gentiles were excluded, and Gentiles were cut off, and Gentiles were not part of the covenant, and Gentiles were not brought near, save a few special selected that God called to himself. This was unbelievable what God did here. This is unthinkable that God would actually make the Gentiles also his people and graft them in with the Jews and make them fellow heirs of the promise. Unbelievable what God has done. Really, it blew the mind of the early church. And so we talked about this great thing that has occurred here. And as we noticed last Sunday night as well, we love the Antioch church, not just because they were the first Gentile church, but we also love their passion. They were a missionary church. Whereas the church at Jerusalem was missionary also, but they so under compulsion. They were kind of forced into it because Saul brought about a persecution, forced them to kind of have to flee and to scatter. And as they scattered, they began taking the gospel. But it wasn't something that originated in their hearts. The church at Antioch is very different. In Acts 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." You'll find out at the end of our text today that Barnabas and Saul had come to literally encourage the church, to give them doctrinal foundation, to encourage them to remain true to the Lord. They were literally pastoring this early Antioch church, and you get the idea that the church at Antioch would have loved to hold on to Barnabas and Saul for the rest of their lives. And that's where the Holy Spirit intervened and said, "Okay, you're here. You've received a foundation. Let them go. They have work to do." And the Antioch church wasn't greedy, and the Antioch church wasn't jealous, and the Antioch church didn't grab a hold of Paul and grab a hold of Barnabas and say, "Oh, no, you're not leaving." They sent them away because they were missionary at heart. They understood that the world needed the gospel. And as we talked about last week, every church today of a Gentile nature can thank the church at Antioch for beginning this world mission venture. They were the ones that sent out missionaries. And as a direct result, albeit throughout the years, eventually missionaries came, believers came, First Baptist Church of Spur, Texas was begun, all because this church began to send out missionaries. And so we're thankful for this church at Antioch. And here in Acts chapter 11, we get their beginning. Now, one of the things we noticed last week as well, as we saw the beginning of this church, was that their beginning was not celebrated. Actually, their beginning started amidst much prejudice. How's that? Started with a lot of prejudice. The Jews did not necessarily want the Gentiles saved. We read about it in the first 18 verses, how Cornelius had an angelic visitor. He sent for Simon. Simon had a vision. He went to Cornelius. As Peter began to preach, God poured the Holy Spirit out upon the Gentiles. And that should have been something that caused the whole church to rejoice. When word came back to Jerusalem of what had occurred, they should have literally lifted their hands to God and said, "Praise God, you can save anybody." But they didn't. In fact, by the time Peter got back to Jerusalem, there was already a little council there waiting for him. In Acts 11, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So far from being excited, we actually find the Jews here walking in prejudice. They weren't excited about Gentile salvation. They weren't excited about what God had done. They were prejudiced in their mindset, and they were actually taking Peter to task for having the audacity to not only go to Gentiles, but to eat with them. And we talked about, to close a little bit, how we have to be mindful of these types of prejudice in our own lives. We have to be mindful that we don't just kind of funnel Christianity down to the fact that God's only wanting to save people just like us. You know, that he's looking for a certain type of people. There's no racial barrier, no political barrier, no economic barrier, no gender barrier by which God says, no, only these people. We're not looking for a master race. God is going to have before his throne people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. We know the poor are there. Men and women both are there. We understand that. We also understand that there's no level of morality that hinders God. That, you know, God can save a third degree sinner, but a fourth degree sinner is really off limits. And if he'll clean his life up a little bit and make it up to a third degree sinner, then God can reach him with the gospel. It doesn't work that way. No one's ever sinned themselves outside of the reach of God. Paul, in fact, said, God was merciful to me even though I was what? Chief of sinners. If he can save me, he can save anybody. And so we understand that we can't have this prejudice in our minds or in our lives that says certain people just don't need to be fooled with or messed with. And I kind of wanted to illustrate that a little bit more before we dove into the text again tonight. I kind of wanted to carry that a step further. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, if you will. Luke chapter 15. And you're familiar with this chapter. It's one of the most famous in Scripture. Certainly familiar with the stories that we find there. What is often overlooked, though, is the real purpose of these stories. People have read and preached these stories for years and most of the time missed the point. Luke chapter 15, you have to read the first two verses. If you miss the first two verses of Luke 15, you will not understand the chapter. You may grasp some pieces of it, but you won't get what Jesus is doing. Luke 15, 1 and 2, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, we're familiar with that notion a little bit. In fact, I don't know if it was the same setting here or not, but it happened once before after Matthew was saved, the tax collector. Matthew threw a banquet in his own house for all his other tax collector friends, and when Jesus went and began to eat with those tax collectors, the Pharisees basically said the same thing. "This man eats with sinners." And you remember in Matthew's gospel, Jesus responded by saying, "Well, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I mean, where else would you expect the Savior of the world to go than to sinners? That's like a doctor that only spends time around healthy people. That's not the point of a doctor. And so you get the idea what Jesus said there. But in Luke's gospel, when the same incident arises, whether it's another incident of same nature or that same one, in Luke's gospel, when that incident arises, Luke reveals that Jesus answered with three parables. And it's important that you understand the point. These three parables are meant to address the prejudice mindset of the Pharisees. That's why they're here. It's meant to show that the attitude of the Pharisee is exactly opposite of the attitude of God. And so these verses are not necessarily by nature meant to reveal salvation or other things that we glean from them. They're meant to reveal that the Pharisee mindset is opposite of the mindset of God. And with that, we get three parables, and I'm not going to take you through all of them. But verses 3 through 7, you know the first parable. It's the parable of the lost sheep. We quote it all the time about the shepherd who lost the one, left the 99, went and gained the one that was lost, and when he came back, rejoiced. Jesus makes the statement, verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In verses 8 through 10, we get the second parable, which is the parable of the lost coin. This is a woman who loses a coin. She tears her house apart until she finds it. When she does, she calls her friends and says, "Rejoice." Then in verse 10, "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so we get basically a setup. You have to know that these first two parables do reveal the joy of heaven. They do reveal the mindset of God over a saved sinner. But they do not reveal the point of the chapter. These two chapters, these two parables, I mean, all they're doing is building the stage to give you the one Jesus wants you to see, which is the third parable of the group. He's building the moment. The third parable is the one we're familiar with. It's the parable of the lost son, called the prodigal son most of the time. And again, I won't take you through all the details, but you know the setting. It's all set up here. We have a son here who basically tells his father, "I wish you were dead." That's what he means when he says, "Give me my inheritance. Why can't you just die so I can collect my inheritance, and I can get on with doing the things that I want to do?" That's basically what he tells the father. It was humiliating for the father, embarrassing for the father, but the father, in his great grace, gave the son his wealth, and the son, as you know, went off and squandered his wealth with loose living. Eventually, by the grace of God, This young man hit rock bottom. He was feeding pigs. And it says in verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. Now understand, that's basically every picture of Jewish horror right there. Being around pigs, let alone feeding pigs, and wishing you could eat what the pigs were eating. It doesn't get any lower than that for a Jew. And it says that he wishes he could eat the pods. It doesn't mean that he was above eating the pods. They were feeding these pigs carob pods, and only a pig's stomach could handle it. This kid could have eaten them, he would have, but he couldn't have. So he's hungry, he's hit rock bottom, and in verse 17 is very pivotal when it says he came to his senses. We know what that is. That's God revealing enough truth to him so that he understands the error of his ways. That's what that means. It's no different than when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses after 7 years of eating grass in the field. It's no different than when Paul came to his senses on the Damascus Road. It's no different than when you and I came to our senses when we were living in sin, realizing we needed a Savior. The young man came to his senses, understood that he had it pretty good. In fact, even the servants of his father have it better than he. So he determines to go back to the father, and you remember the story. He asks only to be a servant. The father says, no, you're not a servant, you're a son. Bring a robe, bring a ring, bring sandals, place them all on my son. Those were all pictures of sonship. And he says, because this son of mine, verse 24, was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they begin to celebrate. Now, that's been the point of the first three parables, has it not? All of them have said the same thing. There is rejoicing when a lost man, unworthy, gets saved. Here comes the point of the chapter now, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Now, Jesus does here, and there's actually a great book on this chapter called A Tale of Two Sons by John MacArthur that you would love to read. It's a great, great book on this chapter. But what Jesus does here is a storytelling masterpiece. He's already built the scene with two preliminary parables. Now he gets to the third, and he is telling a story that is literally shocking to the Jews. That this son would have the audacity to so publicly humiliate his father, and then have the audacity to come back, and then that the father would actually accept the son back. It's mind-boggling, unbelievable to them that the father would take him. And as the son comes back, the father rejoices, and because of the first two parables, we know why. There's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. So it shouldn't surprise us, even though it did them. But the older son comes in and he's livid. He can't believe this happens. And you would think he was appealing to save the dignity of the father, but that's not it at all. He doesn't come in and say, look, you've been a great dad and he doesn't deserve this, so why should you give that to him? Let him go work the fields. That's not what he says. He says, look, I've been here all this time and you didn't do anything for me. And so we understand who it's about at this point. And you have here in this parable this older brother mad, and the father comes in and tries to speak reason to the older brother, saying, come on, look, you're my son, you've been with me, all that I have is yours, but this son of mine, this brother was lost and he's been found, please come in and rejoice with me. And at this point the entire audience is on pins and needles. What happens? And the story doesn't end. He doesn't tell you what happens, because it is a heavy implication at this point who this story is about. This story is not about salvation, although it's commonly preached as a salvation story, and you can see that in there. This story is about prejudice. Who is the father in the story? Don't say God. Who is the father? Who went and ate with the sinners and tax collectors? Jesus. Jesus is the father in this story. Who is the first son? He's the sinner who's lost. Who is the second son? He is that Pharisee in verse 2 that did not like the fact that the father would actually deal with the sinner. That's what it is. Jesus tells this story in relation to their statement. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus tells this story to make that point. It's all about their prejudice. Jesus is the father, the tax collectors are the first son, and the second son, the prejudiced son, is the Pharisee. Jesus is making a point. Now, here's where you'll be shocked. This story doesn't end in the Bible, or at least in this parable, but the story does end in the Gospels. And I'm going to read to you from that book, A Tale of Two Sons. Here's what MacArthur says. Since the father figure in the parable represents Christ, and the elder brother is a symbol of Israel's religious elite, in effect, the true ending to the story, as written by the scribes and Pharisees themselves, ought to read something like this. The elder son was outraged at his father. He picked up a piece of lumber and beat him to death in front of everyone. That's how the parable ends, because that's what the Pharisees did to Christ. They hated him so much because his willingness to save anyone that they killed him brutally and publicly. And so if the parable were to continue, it would say the older brother picked up a stick and beat his father to death in front of everyone. That's the power of this prejudice. And that's the point Jesus makes in this parable. And to us then, we begin to understand again how you and I have to pay attention, because we find, believe it or not, that same exact mentality back in Acts chapter 11, don't we? What was the statement again? Acts 11, verse 1, 2, 3, all of those. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. There's the prodigal came home. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. There's the older brother saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Right there in the Jerusalem church, the early church, that church that we, you know, we put on a pedestal because they were so good. There they are, acting like the older brother. And my, can't these things sneak in on us and this prejudice hit us? And what we begin to understand is the exact same thing Peter said in Acts 11, 17. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And you have to learn from this chapter the same thing you learned from Luke chapter 15, and that is this. If you hold an attitude of prejudice against somebody being saved, your mindset is exactly opposite of God's mindset. Because God's mindset desires sinners to be saved. He desires men to be forgiven. He begs that they repent and trust in him and be saved. And Peter says the same thing there. If God was doing this, who was I to stand in the way? And fortunately, the believers here quieted down. See verse 18? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." That means, unlike the older brother, they decided to go into the banquet. They said, okay, we don't want to fight against God here. We don't want to be on the opposite side of what God is doing. And I just tell you that because I want you to understand the power of this prejudice and how you and I have to guard against it. I heard a preacher, it's been several years ago now, it was even actually before September 11th, but he was talking about Islam. And you know what happens when we mention the word Muslims. I mean, Muslims. He actually said in his church he wanted to implement something. They wanted to, I don't remember what month they were in, but he said, "I want to make this month our national Hug a Muslim month. I just want us to go out and hug Muslims this month and share the love of Christ." And people look at that like, I don't really want to. I don't want to befriend them. I mean, I don't want to listen to their accent. I don't want to talk to them like it's God. I don't want to see them in an airport, for sure. I don't want to fly to their country. I don't, you know, and stuff like what's happened in the news this last week even makes that more so. But would you believe that God wants Muslims saved? I mean, he wants to deliver them. He wants to offer them the good news of salvation of Jesus Christ, just like he did us. You got to watch the prejudice attitude. The early church dealt with it, so I know we can deal with it as well. And so, understand that prejudice issue. Now we're going to start the sermon. Y'all ready? I gave you the first four points last week. Here they are again, just to get them. We saw the initial reaction. That was the first three verses when they were upset with Peter. Peter's informative retelling. That was verses 4 through 14, in which Peter said, "Well, here's what happened." The important recollection is when Peter in verses 15 and 16 said, "Look, I heard what Jesus said, that John baptized with water. The Spirit fell on them. I couldn't do anything about it." Number 4 was the intelligent response in verses 17 and 18 when they said, "Well, you're right. If God did this, we can't stand in the way." So the church had a groundbreaking moment there where they realized and relented and said, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So that's the first four points. Now let's move on. Number 5, here comes the inevitable revival. The inevitable revival. Look at verses 19 through 21. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, I told you in a minute that at the onset here, the Gentile church was not widely accepted. You know that, you see that. It took literally Peter revealing that God did this in spite of him to kind of quiet down the crowd. And the crowd came to the understanding. They said, okay, our official stance, now get this is important. Our official stance is that God has granted even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. That's our new stance. Put it in our Baptist faith and message. We believe Gentiles can be saved. That's what they decided in verse 18. Now look at verse 19 again. So then, since Gentiles can be saved, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to the Gentiles. No. Speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. That's called stubbornness. That's called knowing it in my mind, but not wanting it in my heart. That's called understanding mentally, theologically, that anybody can be saved, but not really wanting to come to grips with it in my heart. That's saying God loves Muslims and refusing to tell any of them. That's God loves Hispanics or Africans or whoever else it may be and refusing to tell them because, quite frankly, although I believe God will save them, I don't really want any of them here. I mean, that's the mindset that's going on right here in verse 19. I mean, it's enough to drive a person crazy, isn't it? A little application says, watch out, that just because your mind says something is okay, you'd better make sure that your heart gets in agreement with it. The Jews knew that Gentiles could be saved, but do you want to see how much trouble they had with it? Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, all right, now that's not included in this story. It's going to happen later. But when Cephas finally comes to Antioch, notice what Paul says. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Boy, this prejudice was real in their heart, wasn't it? They knew it was okay. They knew it was fine. God had told Peter, don't consider unholy anything I've cleansed, so much that Peter said, I'm going to Antioch. And he got to Antioch and he had a good time until some Jews showed up. They just began to pull away and back off because even though it was okay in their mind, they couldn't wrap their heart around it. Later on, when Paul was being arrested in Jerusalem because they thought he took Gentiles into the temple, I want you to hear Paul's defense. Now, Paul says a lot of things but which they do not get upset at him about. Listen to this, Acts 22:17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. This is Paul's defense. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They didn't have a problem with him arresting innocent men and women. They didn't have a problem with him being a murderer. But the second he said he wanted Gentiles to be saved, that's it. Yeah, we're not listening to this anymore. You can kill people if you want, but you're not bringing Gentiles in. I mean, that's the depth of the prejudice here. It was okay in their mind, but they wouldn't accept it in their heart. It was a stubbornness not to accept the truth. And let me tell you the danger of that. You may say, look, it's okay. You know, we can be this, quote, kind of separate but equal mindset. As long as I know it's okay in my mind, it doesn't matter if my heart doesn't follow. It really doesn't matter if I never really open the door to people who are different from me. That's okay. Do you want to know what came out of this? This mindset that it's okay in your mind but not okay in your heart. Do you know who came from this? A little group we call the Judaizers. You know who the Judaizers were? They were the group that decided it's okay if Gentiles get saved, but if we're going to get them saved, they have to be just like us. So they have to become Jewish first. So they tried to get all the Gentiles to be circumcised. That's where the letter of Galatians came from. Paul said, no, you're missing the point. We're supposed to accept them because God has accepted them, not accept them so long as we can make them just like us. That's what they wanted. The Judaizers are saying in Galatians 6, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. That was like the Pharisees this morning, want a trophy. You get the idea here, the point. They knew it was okay in their mind, but they had trouble applying it in their lives. So it was a prejudice, and they were stubbornly hanging on to it. We have to watch out for that. But here's the beauty. I call this the inevitable revival, because even though they were still stubborn, God wouldn't stop. Look at verse 20. But they weren't sharing the gospel to anyone except Jews alone. But, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, who was this? Well, these were people who believed the preaching of verse 19. See, in verse 19, they went to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. In verse 20, people from Cyprus and Cyrene who got saved actually took the gospel on to Antioch, and they began to speak to the Greeks there, preaching the Lord Jesus. The first group wouldn't witness to the Gentiles, but their converts did. And in verse 21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And that doesn't surprise us at all, because God wanted the Gentiles saved. I mean, it's amazing, miraculous even, that we could see such a miracle of Gentile salvation, but it's not surprising, because God wanted it. Gentiles were not saved because the Jews were so concerned. They weren't. Gentiles were not saved because the Jews were so obedient. They weren't. Gentiles were not saved because the Jews were such great evangelists. These were brand new believers who took the gospel on down to Antioch. Gentiles were saved because God wanted Gentiles saved. God wanted His church to include the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this revival was inevitable. God wanted it, and it happened. Now let me show you number six. It's getting humorous at this point. The investigating reporter. The investigating reporter. Look at verses 22 through 26. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. There's Facebook again. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, we know that Gentiles can be saved. We even see that Gentiles are being saved, and a church forms, and it says that the news about this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and so what did they do? Barnabas, you get down there and see what's going on. This is not a good, well-meaning, bring gifts and let's rejoice meeting. This is a go find out what's going on. And the reason we know that is because we find out in verse 23 what Barnabas found after he was finished snooping. After Barnabas came to look and see what was occurring, here he finds out, and it says in verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. Thank God for Barnabas here. His name was not Barnabas. His name was Joseph. Barnabas means son of encouragement. That was his nickname. And so they send Barnabas, and Barnabas, thankfully, looked past the exterior, looked past the fact that they're different, but saw evidence of the grace of God in their lives. You can see that if you'll fly to another country sometime. Sit on a hard bench without a back and listen to them sing songs that you don't understand the words to. Listen to them do something in a completely different culture. They don't even know in Africa that you're supposed to have central heat and air. I mean, they just have these concrete floor buildings with timber roofs and that same asbestos ceiling stuff up there, because they're not worried about mesothelioma. They just do all that, and they don't sing in your language, and they don't do things the way you want to. And many of you would say they meet way too long. We'd start at 10:30 and end up around 2, something like that. And yet, even though they don't speak my language, somehow you could ask anybody to hear if they had the Spirit of God. And they would say, yeah, they did. The grace of God was upon them. I couldn't tell a lot from their culture. I couldn't tell a lot from what they were saying, but I can testify that they have the Spirit of God with them as well, and that's what Barnabas saw. He looked through all the exterior, and he rejoiced when he saw the grace of God. But rejoicing isn't all he did, and thank goodness for this. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now this is good. Barnabas here, he takes some real key steps here. This is my favorite Barnabas passage. You like the fact that he sold the land and gave the money. You like the fact that he embraced Paul. A lot of people like the fact that he took Mark when Paul didn't want to. But this is my favorite Barnabas passage, because Barnabas really could have messed stuff up right from the beginning, and he didn't. Barnabas could have come and said, I brought with me today a Jewish bulletin, so I would like to show you how worship services are supposed to be done. And by the way, there's evidence that we've done that in America to churches overseas. When you go, for example, to an African church, they'll start off with their drums singing some song like the group did up here, and you just know this is good. And then they get behind their little pew rails there, and they start singing some Americanized hymn in their language. And although it's neat because you recognize the tune, it's not nearly as good as what they do in their own heart language. Because you realize somebody from America came over and said, these are the songs you're supposed to sing. And so they learned them, and they learned them in their own language, and it just doesn't sound right. I am thankful that Barnabas did not show up and say, okay, you're saved. Now let me tell you how we do synagogue. Let me explain to you how we're supposed to do these things. Barnabas left all that out. All Barnabas said was what? You see it? 23? Yeah? Remain true to the Lord. It's all he preached. Stick with Christ. Abide in Jesus. That's all he was concerned about. And I am so thankful that Barnabas didn't show up in Antioch and mess everything up. That's why, by the way, we don't have Jewish-sounding services this morning. That's because Barnabas didn't go in there and say, okay, but you all need to be circumcised. You need to make sure you stay clean when you come because you don't need to be in the presence of a dead animal. We need to make sure the smell of bacon is completely outside the building. I mean, he didn't do any of that. Barnabas just showed up and told him, stay true to Jesus. And by the way, this was the adopted message for new believers. Acts 13:43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Acts 14:21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I'm thankful that that is all Barnabas told them. He didn't try to make them Jewish. He didn't try to make them a carbon copy of the Jerusalem church, and we see that a lot. You know, let me tell you how we do things in Jerusalem. I'll give you some ideas, and you can be a church just like us. Don't be a church just like us. Seek God. You remember when this is one of the things that kind of burns in my heart deep down in there, but we did the month of stillness many years ago. It was one of the things we talked about. Why do you do the things you do? I mean, why do you do the things you do? Well, because that's how they do it. It's how somebody else does it. It's how we've always done it. Instead of actually seeking God and saying, God, how would you have us do this? We just follow right in line with however somebody ahead of us did it. I'm thankful that Barnabas did not inflict that on this church. He let them follow Christ. And then he did another wise thing. Look at verse 25. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, why would he go looking for Saul? Well, Barnabas was the one that had embraced Saul. Saul had to flee Jerusalem under death threats, but Barnabas went and found him. And by the way, the Greek here indicates it was not a quick or easy search. He really had to do some searching to find Saul. But he found him and he brought him to Antioch. And he found Saul because you remember what God had said to Saul in Acts 9:15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And when Barnabas shows up in Antioch, a Gentile church, and Barnabas is trying to minister to the Gentile church, it hits him. God has already raised up the Gentile preacher. I better go find him. So Barnabas takes off, goes and searches, finds Saul, brings him back, it says, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. You're going to like this statement. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It was a derogatory term, by the way, little Christ, Jesus freak. I mean, that's what they were saying. Making fun of people by calling them a little Christ. You Messiah wannabe, that's what they would say. You know, holy roller, you know, whatever, however you want to look at it. That's what they were calling them. You couldn't call them Jews. They certainly were not proselytes. And so they had to come up with a name for them, and they began to call them Christians. And by the way, that was the God-ordained, divine-inspired name that God wanted for his children. 1 Peter 4, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. It's the name he ordained for us to bear, the name Christian. Not a witness of Jehovah, not a Latter-day Saint, not even a Messianic Jew. He wanted us to be a Christian, a little Christ, a Jesus wannabe. That's what he wanted us to be our entire life. Go out and be a Messiah lookalike. That was the idea here. We are Christians, and we glory in the name. Now, that's what the investigating reporter found out. One more thing. Number 7, an impressive result. The impressive result. Verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, we could probably spend some time here and just talk about giving, but I don't want to keep you here all night doing that. So let me just give you the gist of it here. The idea here is that this is the first opportunity this new church had to show they were a real church, to show they were genuine believers. 1 John chapter 3 says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, aside from them bearing witness that they were a true church, what they did here was extremely significant. Do you know why? When the early church in Jerusalem first got saved, they had a specific way by which they showed they loved each other. Do you remember what that was? Sharing their possessions. That's exactly right. Acts chapter 2. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Acts 4:34, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." You can read a book. I don't remember the guy's name that wrote it now. It's called The Love Languages, talking about how we all speak a different love language. Some speak gifts, some speak words of affirmation, some speak physical touch, some speak service, some speak, I think, time. Obviously, I don't speak that gift. I don't remember the last one. I don't speak that language. But the idea is that we all speak in a certain love language, and if you, in your marriage, it's great to know this kind of stuff. Well, the Jerusalem church definitely spoke a love language, and it was gifts. We say, "I love you," by giving when you hurt. And the Jerusalem church was hurting. But here's what's interesting about this. Agabus came down, and by the Spirit he indicated that there would be a famine where? The whole world. Not just in Judea. It wasn't like, here we are in Antioch, the breadbasket of the world, and these people are going to suffer, so we're going to give out of our abundance to go take care of their need. This famine was not just a Judean famine. It was a famine over the whole world. Furthermore, where in there do you see that Agabus asked them to give money? He didn't. It said each one determined, as he had means, to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. These were people in the midst of the same famine, but they were showing the church at Jerusalem, "We love you." And man, you think God can't use a famine? You want to break prejudice? You think people look, you know, people just look at me because, you know, I'm this or I'm that. I had a girl I've probably shared with you one time. She'd come in for some benevolence help, and I tried and tried and tried and tried to get this girl to come to church, and she never would. One Sunday, I finally even pulled her in here, and I walked her in, and I said, "Look, this is the sanctuary. There are no trap doors. There are no, you know, metal instruments swinging that cut you down if you misstep." People said, I told them, I remember saying, "This is where the good all sit. This is where so-and-so sits. This is where so-and-so sits. You know all these people, it won't bother you." Her final answer to me was, "Well, you don't have any Mexicans that go to your church." Her words, not mine. "You don't have any Mexicans that go to your church." I said, "Well, there are no Mexicans in heaven. Do you still want to go, you know?" But this is the idea that she wanted to play the martyr, you know. "I can't come be a part because I'm different. I'm an outsider, and they won't accept me." Well, cry me a river. Just be a martyr. See how that works on Judgment Day. This church that had prejudice against them, this church that had a spy sent to check them out, this church that was only formed because God wanted it to, they could have sat here on this day and said, "Well, they didn't want us. We don't want them. I think we ought to just, you know, keep what's ours, let them fend for themselves." But this church determined, "We're going to reach out and love those who did not love us first. We're going to reach out and show grace to those who did not show grace to us." And all of a sudden, man, the Gentile church and the Jerusalem church begins to mend and to heal. At some point, we find out Peter even showed up down there, had that altercation we read about. But you get the idea here. So if you feel like you're on the wrong end of the prejudice stick, it's time for you to reach out and love your enemy. Time for you to reach out and do something unthinkable. Maybe pour a few hot burning coals on their head by blessing them. But you get the idea here. Now we'll close out this chapter. This is the beginning of the Gentile church, and it didn't start because of the will of man, obviously. It started because of the will of God, and this church is a real church. Church filled with the Spirit as they bore testimony to Barnabas, a church filled with the love of God as they contributed even to those who didn't necessarily want them to begin with. And this all happened because God was building His church. Acts 1:8, He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." God wanted this, and it occurred. And we rejoice now that we Gentiles are fellow heirs, guarding our hearts that we don't adopt that same older brother mentality that thinks we were good enough for the gospel and nobody else is. So we learn from Acts 11. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you, Lord God, right now that you opened the door to Gentiles. Father, we know that we were not initially yours or originally yours in the sense of being your covenant people, Israel. But by your great grace, you had a plan to save Gentiles. We're thankful that you did. We're thankful that you saved Cornelius. Thankful that Peter obeyed to go. We're thankful that you poured your spirit out on his household. And even through this altercation, we're thankful, Lord God, that you quieted down the Jews and revealed to them that Gentiles could be saved. And that you actually sent men, albeit second generation people, but you sent men to preach the gospel and Gentiles were saved and formed a church. We thank you for that, Lord, because we love you and we're so grateful to be saved. Lord God, thank you for what you've done in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be the church you intended us to be, a church free from prejudice, a church with missionary zeal, a church committed to seeking you and letting the grace of God shine forth in our lives. We ask you to work in our midst, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.